Thank you. Colossians 2:16-17 has been a bone of contention for scholars and theologians, resulting in a great variety of proposals for interpretation over the years. This paper proposes to review the passage again, taking a biblical approach to understanding the intent of the passage in its context. We begin with the immediate context of the argument of the passage, understanding the larger point that Paul was attempting to make in this whole section of the epistle. We note that the language of the text strongly points to a very specific pattern of expression found widely in the Old Testament, to which Paul seems to be clearly referring. This elusive language directs us to the larger canonical context of the passage, which offers, I believe, the contextual clues for understanding the passage better within its local context. The implications for theology and practice then are drawn out from this biblical exegesis of the passage in order to address the believer's proper relation to Christian standards and practices as it relates to this passage. I'm going to skip over a discussion of the structure at this point, but you can see a little structure here, my structure of the passage. In the first part of his epistle to the Colossians, Paul exalts the role and function of Jesus Christ above every other consideration, all creation, above all things, in order to establish the obligation of the believer to give him the first place in the life, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. Paul continues to exalt Christ, similarly as he moves through the subsequent discussion, showing how in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. How Christ has become the means of reconciliation and peace with God, and how God has made him a steward and minister of the mystery of the gospel, which Paul defines as Christ in you, the hope of glory. In chapter 2, Paul expresses his great desire that his readers in both Colossae and Laodicea attain to a full understanding of this mystery and become established in their faith in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Finally, Paul concludes this introduction with the imperative, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." But he does not stop there. He knows that various deceptions will entice them with persuasive words, verse 4, and he warns against some very specific forms of deception. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." It is Christ that should form the center of their beliefs and practices, not philosophy, not human tradition or worldly principles. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In 2:11-15, Paul reminds his readers that they have been fully inducted into the body of Christ, the church, through baptism, which symbolized putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision made without hands, and that by baptism they were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Further, he adds that although they as Gentiles had previously been dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, they have been made alive together with him, and all their trespasses have been forgiven. This entrance by Gentiles into the new covenant experience of belonging to the household of faith and receiving acceptance and forgiveness was made possible by Christ's death on the cross, in which he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, that is, to the Gentiles. Verse 14. By the handwriting of requirements, the chirographon tois dogmasin, that was against us, Paul makes reference to the Mosaic code that drew a distinction between the covenant people of God, who were considered ritually clean and holy if they kept the ritual law, and the people of the nations, or the Gentiles, who were deemed unclean and unholy, since they did not keep the ritual law, thus excluding the latter from the congregation of Israel that worshipped God at his sanctuary. The forgiveness of sins was made possible also by Christ's death on the cross, at which, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. These principalities and powers are the same mentioned in Ephesians 6:12, namely the powers of evil that dominate this present age in war against God and His people. Christ's victory over these powers at the cross gave Him the authority to take captives in His triumphal procession from among the spoils of the enemy. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul concludes from this fact that his readers should let no one judge them in regard to those matters which pertain to the ritual law which was made void by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The ritual law consisted of types and ceremonies which foreshadowed the atoning work of Christ and had no more function after Christ came as the real sacrifice, the body to which the shadow points, verse 17. The book of Hebrews points to this same reality. Hebrews 9 declares that the earthly tabernacle and its services was symbolic only, involving the offering of gifts and sacrifices which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Hebrews 9:9. It was concerned only with foods and drinks, with various washings, and with fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 10. In fact, it was because of this inadequacy of the old ritual law to take away sins that Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, provided for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. 10:1. The parallels between the language of Colossians 2:16 and 17 and that of Hebrews 9 and 10 are too clear to be mistaken regarding the meaning. The food and drink mentioned in Colossians 2:16 are the same food and drink referred to in Hebrews 9:10. They do not refer to the daily eating and drinking of Paul's readers, but rather to the rituals involving food and drink that were associated with the old ritual law, the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The shadows of coming things in Colossians 2:17 are the same sacrifices and rituals of the sanctuary which pertain to that ritual law which is a shadow of good things to come in Hebrews 10:1. It remains only then to determine to what exactly Colossians 2:16 refers when it speaks of a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths. This has been one of the most misunderstood aspects of the passage. The key to understanding this reference is unmistakably found in the Old Testament text to which it clearly alludes. Paul Guillaume has done a fairly thorough study in this area for the purpose of trying to understand the nature of the Sabbaths mentioned in Colossians 2:16. The present study has a broader interest, namely to understand the allusion that seems to be inherent in the whole list of things for which Paul's readers were not to allow others to judge them. Interestingly, these three elements found in Colossians 2:16 appear together in the same context and in the same sequence in Ezekiel 45:17. Then it shall be the prince's part, or the duty of the prince, to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. It is clear from this passage that the feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths were the times when these various offerings were to be made. It is interesting also that grain offerings and drink offerings are included, along with the burnt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings. The focus is on ritual offerings made on special days. That this is not a coincidental arrangement of references to these elements from Colossians 2:16 requires that we look at the broader evidence available. Guillaume observes that the most important parallel, the one after which most of the others are modeled, is Numbers 28 through 29. It's not feasible to quote the whole passage here, but 28:9 to 10 presents the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings for the weekly Sabbath. 28:11 through 15 presents the burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, and sin offerings for the beginning of your months, or in the Septuagint, entis neomenias, that is, for the new moons. And 28:16 through 29:40 presents the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, drink offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings for the various annual feasts, which are named there. Following is a series of references to the same three elements, demonstrating the intentional relationship that exists between them. Although they vary in the sequence in which they are mentioned, Young points out that these variations have no significance relative to the meaning. Please note the connection to the regular burnt offering in each of these passages except Hosea 2:11. And here you will see in Nehemiah 10, 32, and 33 where the priests, Levites, and people assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel every year for the service of the house of God. And it includes for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, and appointed feasts, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, for all the duties of the house of our God. So in the context of these offerings, which are paid for and provided for by the ritual law, we have this notation that on the Sabbath, new moon festivals and appointed feasts is when these offerings are made. Hosea 2:11 refers to the three again, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and then it summarizes all her appointed feasts. These were the appointed feasts at which the offerings took place, and God says, these are supposed to be a joyful time, but I'm going to cause mirth to cease on these times. 1 Chronicles 23:30-31 has everyone standing and praising the Lord in the morning and at the evening, and whenever burnt offerings were presented to the Lord. And then it names the times, on Sabbaths and at new moon festivals and at appointed feasts. 2 Chronicles 2:4. Now I am about to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, and to dedicate it to Him for burning fragrant incense before Him, for setting out the consecrated bread regularly, for making burnt offerings every morning and evening, and on Sabbaths and new moons, and at the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. These were the three times, the special times, besides the morning and evening when offerings were made. 2 Chronicles 8:12-13. It's a follow-up to this, where Solomon is actually offering the burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar. And it says, according to the daily rate, verse 13, offering according to the commandments of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts. And then it names them. Those are the pilgrim festivals. 2 Chronicles 31:3, the king contributed from his own possessions for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, and for the burnt offerings on Sabbaths, new moons, and appointed feasts, as written in the law of the Lord. And then we have this other reference in Isaiah to meaningless offerings, incense, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the convocations or assemblies, your appointed feasts. God says, I detest these things because of what was going on in Israel. So, in Colossians, Paul takes these expressions from the Old Testament and puts them in this passage. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Obviously, these passages are clearly referring to the burnt offerings which were offered at the weekly, the monthly, and the yearly celebrations, in addition to the daily burnt offerings offered in the temple according to the Mosaic ritual law. The reference is not to the festivals, new moons, celebrations, or Sabbaths themselves, but to the offerings which were offered on those particular occasions. The one thing that all three have in common when grouped in the same context. The food and drink in the same context clearly refer to things eaten and drunk in connection with the rituals, such as the Passover meal, for example. This is made apparent by verse 17, which says that these things are a shadow of coming things, whereas the body to which the shadow points is that of Christ. When the reality came to which the shadow pointed, the old rituals were no longer necessary. That's why Paul counseled his readers to let no one judge them in regard to the practice of these old rituals. The Jerusalem Council had already rendered a decision regarding these matters, Acts 15:19-29. Now the gospel was to be centered in Christ and his atoning work, not in keeping the old rituals, which were merely shadows pointing forward to Christ. Paul continues his counsel to the Colossian Christians in chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, with further warnings against letting anyone disqualify them for their reward through attitudes and practices which are characterized in verse 19 as not holding fast to the head, referring to Christ in chapter 1, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. The attitudes and practices mentioned in verse 18 include ascetic self-abasement, worship of angels, expounding on visions, and groundlessly conceited by a mind fixed on carnal things. I'm paraphrasing in language based on exegesis. Paul challenges his readers in verses 20 to 22 to ponder their own actions. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. It's vital to note here that Paul identifies the kinds of regulations to which his readers were subjecting themselves. Number one, they are stated as prohibitions, things to abstain from, and they involve the senses, touching, tasting, handling. They are regulations, point two, to which the readers have elected to submit themselves. And they are the same kind of regulations, dogmata, as those abolished by the death of Christ, according to verse 14. Point three, the regulations all concern things which perish with the using. Point four, Paul's readers are submitting themselves according to the commandments and doctrines of men, not according to the commandment of God or of Christ. In fact, it's implied in verse 20 that these regulations have to do with the basic principles of the world to which the readers have died with Christ through baptism. The basic principles of the world, the stoicheia, were already paired in verse 8 with the tradition of men and were contrasted with Christ. So the association with the regulations here in verse 20 is in harmony with that negative assessment. Paul completes his assessment of the regulations in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Self-imposed piety, self-abasement, and ascetic self-abuse characterize the practice of these regulations to which they were submitting themselves. But Paul declares that although the practice of this form of religion may have had an appearance of wisdom, it was powerless to prevent indulgence of the flesh. In other words, the very thing that it was purported to guard against, it was unable to prevent. The reason was because it was purely a human effort and Christ had no role in it. Paul continues then in chapter 3 to challenge his readers to maintain a new life in Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This final list of things to put to death in the flesh does not consist of more self-imposed human regulations. Rather, it represents those things that one dies to when one comes to Christ. Christ, not a set of regulations, must be at the center of the consciousness and the motives for one who has been raised with Christ to a new life. Set your mind on things above is already defined in the previous verse when it states, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. The mind of the one whose life is hidden with Christ in God takes on a new focus, directing attention to Christ, seated at the right hand of God. He has all power and authority to convey to the soul needing to be set free from the desires of the flesh. Only in Christ can one overcome the indulgence of the flesh. Self-imposed piety, self-mortification, and ascetic abuse of the body, including regulations such as don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, have no power to prevent indulgence of the flesh. In addition, Paul enumerates other things which readers need to put off, namely anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He goes on to add, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, referring to Christ. He concludes in verse 11 by stating, but Christ is all and in all. None of these things are possible apart from Christ being all and in all for the believer. In 3:12 through 14, Paul proceeds to list those things which the Christian should put on. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, or humility. Same word referenced previously in the negative list. Meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Most of these things are not things one does, but what kind of character one takes on in modeling the perfect exemplary character of Christ. Verses 15 to 16 continue to enumerate the changes that take place in the life of the person whose life is hidden with Christ in God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Christ's word dwelling in the heart produces gratitude and a joy that is communicated to others in songs of praise to God. Finally, Paul concludes the section by summarizing in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The name of Jesus as Lord is powerful. And whatever is said or done in His name will redound in thanksgiving to God, for there will be none of self to get in the way. Implications for theology and practice. The Epistle to the Colossians is rightly regarded as a work of great Christological importance. As we have seen, Christ is presented at the center of theology and practice. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He may have the preeminence. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. At the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This portrait of centrality and supremacy of Christ in the life of the world and of the church, and in the triumph over sin and death, forms the basis for the admonition of Paul in 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. It has been shown conclusively that the elements mentioned in 2:16 are things that pertain to the ritual law, which was a shadow pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ's body on the cross, and which was therefore taken out of the way, verse 14. Christ effectively nailed the ritual law to the cross, so putting an end to the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles and paving the way for the spread of the gospel to all the world through faith in Christ, as opposed to coming to God through the sanctuary and its rituals. Neither Jewish nor Gentile Christians could any more be judged based on the old ritual law with its distinctions and practices. Christ brought in a new means of access to God. Instead of the old circumcision made with human hands, baptism now represented a new circumcision made without hands, namely the circumcision of Christ, accomplished by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Gentiles no longer had to be circumcised and perform the ritual law to be able to come into the presence of God and feel accepted by Him. Now through baptism they were raised with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and they were made alive together with Him, having been forgiven all their trespasses. The handwritten law of ritual regulations which was against them was wiped out and taken out of the way. Not only were the old Jewish regulations no longer to stand in their way and allow others to judge them by it, but they needed to be set free also from the ascetic concerns and practices of some who felt that they could subdue the desires of the flesh through rules and regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, through self-imposed piety consisting of rules of self-abnegation and physically punishing the body. These were humanly devised methods that did not result in achieving either control of fleshly desires or peace with God. The only solution for the believer is to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If the reader will keep his or her focus on Christ and His exemplary character, power, and intercessory work at the right hand of God, the mind and character will be transformed into the image of the one who is the image of the invisible God. 1:15. The believer will not set his or her mind on the things of the earth, but on things above. They will put off the things that are unrepresentative of the character of Christ. They will put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and love instead. They will forgive as Christ has forgiven them. Whatever they do in word or deed, they will do all in the name of Jesus their Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Christ will be at the center of their thoughts and their motives. This is Paul's central message to the church at Colossae. What does this have to do with Christian standards? Just as with the rituals and regulations that Paul and his readers were dealing with in the epistle to the Colossians, apart from a Christ-centered approach to character development, the rules and standards become meaningless, for they detract from the very object to which they should be focusing attention, namely Christ, and they are powerless to change the heart and to prevent indulgence of carnal desires. However, if Christ is first in the heart and first in the affections, and the Christian keeps his focus on Christ, he or she will choose to put off the old ways to which he or she died in baptism and put on new ways which reflect the fruit of the Spirit. There will be an emphasis on the principles of the gospel of Christ rather than on standards of behavior in the form of rituals and regulations. This does not mean that standards are done away with any more than Christ's abrogation of the ritual law did away with the principles and standards of the moral law. But there will be a change of focus. The principles of the moral law, which form the standard of Christian character, are now written by Christ on the heart and mind. And there is a desire on the part of the believer to live out the life of Christ in patterns of Christ-like behavior. Rather than adhering to self-imposed external rules and regulations, the Christian uses the standard of Christ's life as the measuring rod against which to evaluate his or her own patterns of thought and behavior. Instead of living up to the expectations of others, as in Colossians 2, the individual Christian focuses the attention upon Christ and attempts to reflect as clearly as possible that standard of life and character. Christ is the standard. Thus, no one can judge the Christian believer by any external norms, but Christ will judge the life by the devotion one has to Him and to attempts to emulate His character. This truly frees the believer to have peace with God and with others, outflowing with expressions of gratitude and joy.